Good morning and happy Sabbath to you all in on the West Coast. For me on the East Coast, it is 1 p.m. So happy Sabbath afternoon for those of us on the East Coast. Let me go ahead and share my screen. All right. Hey, so it's a real privilege for me to be sharing with you all today. And again, I think if there's ever a silver lining in this pandemic and the fact that we have to worship online is that we can join in with people across the miles and worship together, even internationally. I've had worship services with people in Thailand and the Philippines, and it's been a real blessing in that sense. And I hope that we maintain some of this online element, even after life returns to a semblance of normal. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. So if you would just bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to worship with my brothers and sisters online through Advent Hope. And Lord, as I deliver this message, Lord, I want to acknowledge that it's your message and it's not mine. And so I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me. I pray that you will speak through me, and I pray that as a result of what's discussed today, that people will be more committed to you and will decide to turn their hearts and their lives over to you. So may you be glorified. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So about a month ago, now my family, we moved here to Maryland. So I could start my fellowship here at the National Cancer Institute, which is one of the institutes of the NIH, the National Institutes of Health. But because of because of the pandemic and what's going on, our transition has been decidedly atypical, most notably because all churches are closed right now and are holding online services like Advent Hope. We haven't been able to plug in physically with a church community. And when it comes to choosing which online service you're going to watch on Sabbath morning, you might as well go with the one that you're more familiar with, even if it's not local to you. So that's been a little atypical. The start of my work has also been quite strange because when the first day of my orientation came around, I discovered that everything was going to be virtual and online. And so my first day of work at the NIH was me sitting in my room in front of a computer attending online orientation. So that's been a little anticlimactic, to say the least. And, coming to the NIH, I was really looking forward to familiarizing myself with a lot of the resources that they had and meeting lots of people and connecting and all of these things. But when I first visited the campus, I have to say that it was a ghost town. I took this picture of the atrium, which is a very well-known area in the clinic center building. And as you can see, there's pretty much no people there. And that's because right now the NIH has been really locked down and slowly they're transitioning their staff back. Currently, only the most essential staff are coming in and they are undergoing a phased process to bring more and more workers back. But that's still a long time in coming. So things are pretty quiet on campus. And on top of that, even though Maryland itself is one of the few states where the incidence of new COVID-19 cases is decreasing, when you walk around here, you get the sense that people are very afraid. Just their behaviors and everything, people are very compliant with masking and social distancing and hygiene. But you get the sense that more than out of a sense of duty, it's out of a sense of fear. So to say that this pandemic has changed all of our lives, I think would be a big understatement. And I'm sure those of you who are watching would agree. And then in the midst of this pandemic, there's unfortunately all the social unrest of the past weeks, the racism and the hatred that have been brought to light show us that civilization is literally only skin deep. And despite all the progress that we think we've made as a society, I think we're all seeing that the human heart is desperately wicked and that you cannot legislate morality. So given these significant events, I think a lot of people are wondering about end times. And Adventists in particular are trying to discern how these events might fit in with Bible prophecy. After witnessing the toll that this pandemic has taken on our society, I think people are realizing the fragility of the world economy and the possibility that the government could fall and that the rise of anarchy might actually be a real thing in the future. Even some of my non-Christian friends have commented to me that they think the world is probably going to end soon. So as a result, a lot of people have decided to stockpile food and fuel and medicine while converting their cash into things like gold and other precious items that they can barter with. More disconcertingly, I know some people are stocking up on guns and ammunition. And so as we're all quarantined at home and everything around us is in flux, and no one knows when all of this is going to return to normal, if it returns to normal, whatever that might look like, everyone is trying to make sure that they have enough resources to get them through these uncertain times. Because whatever lies ahead, you want to be prepared, right? And the question I want to ask is, as Christians, how should we be preparing during this time? What should we be spending our time doing during this pandemic? What resource, if any, should we be focused on acquiring? Because the Bible teaches us that perilous times will indeed come, and perhaps we're seeing the beginnings of it now. But how does the Bible want us to prepare for the trials that lie ahead? So what if I told you that the Bible specifically identifies a resource that every Christian will need in order to be ready for the end times? You know, what if I told you that according to the Bible, there will soon come a time when this resource will become unavailable? Wouldn't you then agree with me that this would be the most precious resource? Wouldn't you agree that the most important thing we could be doing with our time right now is to be acquiring this resource? And wouldn't you also want to know what it is, right? So that's what we're here to talk about today. The most precious resource. What is it that we should be spending our time right now acquiring? And to answer this question, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there, I want to put a plug for this booklet. It's called Steps to Personal Revival by Helmut Hohlbeil. And many of the concepts that I'm going to share with you today are taken from this booklet. I've been incredibly blessed by it, and I encourage you to read it over several times. The original writing of this booklet was written in German, and then this English translation can be a little bit wooden or awkward at times, but I think the message comes through very powerfully, and I'm sure you'll be blessed. So if you can, I encourage you to get this book. So now let's look at Matthew chapter 25. This is a parable that we're all familiar with, the parable of the 10 virgins. So let me start reading from verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Okay, so many, many, many sermons can be preached on this one parable alone. But I want to read a quick excerpt from Christ Object Lessons to talk about the meaning of the symbols, which I'm sure are familiar to most of us. But in Christ Object Lessons, page 406, it says, the two classes of watchers represent two classes who profess to be waiting for their Lord. They are called virgins because they profess a pure faith. By the lamps is represented the word of God. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So then the 10 virgins here represent those who are awaiting Jesus' return. So in other words, these 10 virgins are Adventists in the purest sense of the term, because they're awaiting the coming, the advent of the Lord. So I think here is the main point of the parable. So there's two groups of virgins, right? Waiting for the bridegroom. And one group does not have enough oil. And it's very clear that for this group that doesn't have enough oil, there is no opportunity to get more oil when the need arises. And as a result of them being unable to acquire this oil, they are unprepared to meet the bridegroom when he comes. So I would submit to you that this oil represents the most precious resource for the end times. So the only difference between the two classes of virgins was oil, right? What does this mean? If oil represents the Holy Spirit, then that means the only difference between the foolish and the wise virgins is whether or not they're being led by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Object Lessons, page 411, it says, "The class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. They have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth, but they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and permitted their old nature to be broken up. This class are represented also by the stony ground hearers. They receive the word with readiness, but they fail of assimilating its principles." So did you catch that? The foolish virgins are not hypocrites. These are not Christians in name only. Okay, these are Christians who really do love the truth. And they're attracted to people who believe the truth, just like the wise virgins. They attend the right meetings. They attend the right groups. They're in Bible studies. They have a love for the truth, a regard for the truth, right? The main problem, however, is that they have not completely yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. In other words, the foolish virgins, you can say, are actively resisting the Holy Spirit in some area of their lives. See, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Then in Romans 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So being filled and being led by the Holy Spirit is the only way that you can have a saving relationship with Jesus. Because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, Christ's. So therefore, those who resist the Holy Spirit do not have a saving relationship with Jesus. And this is why the bridegroom in the parable says to the foolish virgins, "I do not know you." So let's see what the Bible has to say more about this class of Christians. And in order to find that out, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And I'll read verses 14 through 16. Now, watch this. You're going to see three classes of people appear in this passage, and I want you to look for it. So starting at verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now going to chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were unable to receive it, And even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So did you catch that in the passage? There are three categories of people that Paul writes about. The first one, found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, is the natural person. The natural person is not in the church and has no relationship with Jesus. So this person is easy to distinguish from. Does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Okay. But Paul contrasts the natural person in verse 15 with the spiritual person. And the spiritual person is the person who does have a saving relationship with Jesus. This is the true Christian, because Christ is at the center of his or her life. So this is the wise virgin with oil. But then there is, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul brings about a third category, the carnal person. And Paul addresses these people as brethren. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." So what that means is that these are people in the church. And although these people are in the church, they're not fully committed to Christ. So what does it mean to be carnal? Why does Paul use that language? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and let me read to you starting at verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh," i.e. carnal, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And then contrast this to the spiritual person described in Romans 8, verse 9, the next verse. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So the difference between the carnal person and the spiritual person is whether or not you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So exactly the same, the difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, the oil. The difference is the Holy Spirit. So these people are called carnal because they live according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, that means all of their plans, hopes, dreams, accomplishments are based on the abilities of the flesh, of what man can do, not what God can do. They're running on man's strength, not God's strength. Reminds me of a friend I had in medical school. And I remember he and I used to study together a lot. And one day he told me, he's like, "You know, John, I decided that I'm going to stop going to church on Sabbath." And so that took me by surprise, and I asked him, "Well, what's the reason?" He said, "You know, I am aiming for a very competitive surgical specialty, and everyone else who is aiming for this same specialty, they study 7 days a week. And if I take 24 hours a week off, I cannot keep up with them. So God will understand. If he wants me to be a surgeon, then that means I need to put in the time to study. And so for this temporary period of my life where everything's riding on my grades, in order to be competitive, I have to study on Sabbath and I can't go to church anymore. And I'm sure God will understand." And you know, I was at a loss for words of what to say during that time. I didn't want to seem judgmental. And at the same time, I didn't want to give him the impression that I thought this was a good idea. And as I watched him through medical school, he stayed true to his word. He stopped coming to church and he studied like a madman. And at the end of it, he got stellar grades and he eventually matched into the competitive specialty that he was hoping for. But at what cost, you see? Because at the end of the day, you could not convince him that it was through his own efforts that he brought about his success. is when the going got tough, the first thing he put on the line, the first thing he cut out of his life was spiritual things. And he made academics the center of his entire life. And because of that, and because he set for himself this foundation of self-sufficiency, he accredited everything that occurred to him in his life to his own ability and his own sacrifice. See, so I believe that this is an example of what it means to live according to your flesh. Now, I think carnal Christians are called carnal as well because they indulge in the desires of the flesh. They become enslaved to their lusts, whether it's food, or drugs, or alcohol, sex, entertainment. And that's a big one, especially during the pandemic when we're all at home and we're looking for an escape out of our lives. What kind of media are you consuming in your off time? And carnal Christians find that they cannot deny their impulses, and that as much as they hate giving in to these impulses, and as much as they pray for deliverance, they find that over and over again, they're falling to the same things again and again, like a pig returning to its, like a dog returning to its own vomit, right? Patriarchs and Prophets, page 404 says, "It is by sinful indulgence that men give Satan access to their minds, and they go from one stage of wickedness to another. The rejection of light darkens the mind and hardens the heart, so that it is easier for them to take the next step in sin and to reject still clearer light until at last their habits of wrongdoing become fixed. Sin ceases to appear sinful to them." So although these Christians may profess a desire to be led by the Spirit, in practice, they end up following the dictates of their flesh. You know, Paul says that he calls carnal Christians babes in Christ because they're not fully committed to the Holy Spirit's influence. Their spiritual growth is stunted, and spiritual growth has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian or how much you know. You can have great Bible knowledge. You could even be a scholar in the seminary and yet still be a babe in Christ, because spiritual growth is only possible when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and are being led by Him. Now, based on this, I think there are several types of carnal Christians. Okay, the first type of carnal Christian might feel constant dissatisfaction and disappointment in their spiritual lives. They might find themselves under constant conviction to yield to the Holy Spirit and to make a change in their lives. But time and time again, they find that they're failing to do so. Some carnal Christians have resigned themselves, perhaps, to their carnal state, and they become used to it. Okay, they figure that there's nothing they can do on this side of eternity. And so until Jesus comes again, they just have to live with who they are. And so they become complacent in their condition to the point where they don't even realize it anymore. And other types of carnal Christians may try to compensate for the brokenness that they see in their lives by being more engaged in ministry efforts. They try to fill this void of having a genuine relationship with the Holy Spirit by filling their lives with busyness and activity. And this eventually wins praise from man. But ultimately what happens is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So in summary, the carnal Christian is someone who has not made a total surrender to Christ and therefore is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Steps to Christ, page 43, says the whole heart must be yielded to God, or the change can never be wrought in us by which we are to be restored to his likeness. By nature, we are alienated from God. God desires to heal us, to set us free. But since this requires an entire transformation, a renewing of our whole nature, we must yield ourselves wholly to him. The warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought. The yielding of self, surrendering all the will to God, requires a go, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. You see, these people, these Christians who hold a little bit back and don't give everything to God and don't completely surrender their lives to God, these are the lukewarm believers of Laodicea. So in Revelation 3:20, right? Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." So isn't it interesting? Jesus describes himself as standing at the door and knocking because these believers have not allowed him in, and they have not allowed him to take his seat on the throne of their hearts. So Jesus is peripheral in their lives, not central. So they follow him only if it does not require them to give up their own inclinations and their own plans. So why does God demand total surrender? Have you ever wondered that? If we give him 99% of our hearts, I mean, shouldn't that count for something? And as a married man, the best illustration for me is the context of marriage. Imagine for those of you who are married or who have significant others, imagine that for 364 days out of a year, you are going to be faithful to your spouse or your boyfriend, your girlfriend. But one day out of the year, you decide you're going to be unfaithful and you're going to spend some time with someone else. Now, think about this honestly. How much will your love for your spouse or your significant other grow if you behave this way? Because one day out of 365, you are giving more than 99% to the other person, but you're holding just a tiny bit back. This small amount of infidelity and unfaithfulness, what will that do to your relationship? Obviously, it would poison your relationship. It would gnaw away at you. There is no way that you can look into your loved one's eyes and with full faith and confidence say, "I love you," right? You would know that you are not fully committed to this person, and that will stunt your ability to grow in love for this person. So in order for love to exist, you must be 100% committed. Any less, and true love is not possible. And that is why God asks us for 100%, because he wants us to get into that kind of relationship with him where we can love him back. Because if you think about it, if true love demands 100%, what did God do for us when he gave everything he had and sent Jesus to the cross? When Jesus went to the cross, he gave 100%. And that is, he couldn't do any less because of his love for us. And what he's asking us to do is to do the same thing so that we can love him back with the same type of love. Morris Vanden, in his book, 95 Theses on Righteousness, he writes, "There is no such thing as partial surrender. It is no more possible to be partially surrendered than it is possible to be a little bit pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. There is no middle ground." So the reason why carnal Christianity is such a big problem is because it's really difficult to identify, right? A carnal person's life is filled with religion, and so this often makes it very hard for the person to realize that they don't have a saving relationship with God. They think that they do because of their involvement in the church, the amount of time they spend in the church, the ministries they're engaged in. They're often people who are very knowledgeable about the Bible because of their long time standing in the church. They often hold leadership positions and are looked up to as teachers and role models, the movers and shakers in the church, if you will. And so because of all these outward trappings of religion, it's very easy for carnal Christians to think that they have a saving relationship with God. And because they have strong convictions based on biblical doctrines, they think they stand for the truth. And if they stand for the truth, then obviously they think they're in the right camp. Why wouldn't they be? And therein lies the problem. Well, carnal Christianity, because it affects the individual in such an insidious way, it is at the root of many of the church's problems as a whole. For example, carnal Christianity is at the root of all division and strife within the church. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Paul says, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another one, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You see, in Jesus' time, the conservative Pharisees were constantly arguing with the liberal Sadducees, and both groups believed adamantly that they had the correct interpretation of Scripture, right? But Jesus made very clear that both groups were carnal because through their behavior, they showed that both sides lacked the Holy Spirit. So here's some food for thought. You can be liberal or conservative in your theology and still be carnal. So I would propose to you that the biggest threat to our church is not a growing acceptance of liberal theology, but rather the biggest threat to our church, friends, is a growing prevalence of carnal Christianity. Because the devil doesn't care what side of the slope you fall off of, liberalism or legalism, he doesn't care. All he cares about is, have you severed that tie with Christ? And are you not filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, carnal Christianity is the reason why our evangelistic efforts aren't more effective than they are. So in the book of Acts, if you remember how the early church operated, they had no special tools, no special training or resources. They only had the Holy Spirit. And yet, they turned the world upside down with just that. In our day, we have access to a vast array of evangelistic tools and resources and programs, and yet our efforts are often met with mediocre results. Here's a good quote by A.W. Tozer. Listen to this. He says, "If the Holy Ghost were taken away from our church today, 95% of what we would do would continue, and no one would notice the difference. If the Holy Ghost had withdrawn from the early church, then 95% of what they were doing would have stopped, and everyone would have noticed the difference." So you see, isn't it true that this day and age, we see a lot of efforts made for the Lord, but very little fruit? And often we feel like many ministries are being run by the strength of man instead of the strength of the Holy Spirit. So you cannot introduce others to a God that you do not know, and you cannot lead someone to Christ if you don't have a saving relationship with him. So if you're not witnessing through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's because you are not connected to Christ. Now, carnal Christianity is the reason why many people, especially young people, are leaving the church today, because they see a lot of religion, but they don't see much of Christ. They see a lot of people having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 963, it says, "Half-hearted Christians are worse than infidels, for their deceptive words and non-committal position lead many astray. The infidel shows his colors. The lukewarm Christian deceives both parties. He is neither a good worldling nor a good Christian. Satan uses him to do a work that no one else can do." Did you hear that? Satan uses the half-hearted carnal Christian to do a work that nobody else can do, not even the unbeliever. So this is why in Revelation 3, Jesus prefers people who are cold to people who are lukewarm, because the people who are lukewarm actually cause more damage to his cause than the people who don't even know him. So the main problem with carnal Christianity is that it's all about living life based on human strength, based on what we can do. We profess to be children of God. We profess to be believers. But when the rubber meets the road, we make decisions and act based on our inclinations and our own strength and our own priorities. Now, carnal Christians in their spiritual walks are constantly met with disappointment and disillusionment because they're not able to do what the Bible commands them to do. They're stuck in this endlessly repeating rut of spiritual failure and compromise. You know, overcoming sin, loving our enemies, forgiving those who don't deserve forgiveness, effectively witnessing for Christ, reflecting Christ's character in our lives, right? Finding true joy and peace in life. All of these things are impossible for us to accomplish on human strength. These can only be a reality in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So God is saying, hey, because I give you a new heart and because I fill you with my spirit, that's why you will be caused to walk in my statutes. But many people try to put the cart before the horse, and they try to walk in his statutes while neglecting being filled with the Holy Spirit. Review and Herald from July 1, 1890. Here's a quote. It says, he who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. Man cannot be saved without obedience, but his work should not be of himself. Christ should work in him to will and to do his good pleasure. G.K. Chesterton was the spiritual godfather of C.S. Lewis, and he was a very witty man, and he wrote many profound things. But a quote from him says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And I think that is very true, because the difficulty with the Christian ideal is that it requires total surrender to Christ. We must crucify the flesh and be born again of the Holy Spirit. We must be made into a new creation. The old self has to die. But this is the hardest struggle that we've ever met in our lives. In the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1075, the new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the church. Many, so many, who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. Now listen to this. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. So did you hear that? Many people, when they were baptized, they were buried alive. Have you found that in your spiritual walk, that self is having a hard time dying, that it keeps springing back to life? And that is why Paul says, I die daily. It is a daily reconsecration of saying, Lord, may my old nature die. May you create a new creation within me. So there are dangers of living in this state. And you can be in this state for years and years, for the majority of your life even. And the longer you are in the church, the greater the danger of becoming a carnal Christian. And if you're in this condition for too long, one of several things can happen. Okay, some people in this carnal state will focus on just trying harder to modify their behavior, which only sets them up for greater disappointment. They see the standard and they see their inability to meet that standard. And so the next day they say, Lord, I'm going to try harder again. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I fell to temptation, or I fell for the same sins. I made the same mistakes. I'm going to try even harder. And what this does is it sets them up for greater disappointment. And they keep going like this. But at some point, something has to give. Now, some will conclude after repeating the cycle that it's impossible to keep God's commandments. And therefore, it would be legalistic to assume that we can keep it. Then what they will do is they will modify their theology to accommodate their lifestyles. And they'll say, well, when the Lord comes, everything will change, and obedience and everything will happen as a result of us being taken to heaven and being recreated anew. But in this sinful life right now, this is the best that we can do. And we just have to tell the Lord that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and the Lord will forgive, and hallelujah, we're saved. And anyone who holds into a higher standard than that, they will accuse of legalism. And that will be the foundational stone of their theology. And the worst consequence of living in this carnal state is that some people will give up on Christianity altogether and leave the church. Now, if you identify yourself as a carnal Christian, I am here today to tell you that there is hope. there's hope. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 again. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. We've been there several times, looking at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." Do you see that at the tail end of verse 2 and in verse 3? The fact that Paul uses the word still, he's talking to these believers and he's saying, why are you guys still carnal? You still need milk. You can't tolerate the solid food. The fact that he uses that word still means that Paul believed that it was possible for the carnal person to become spiritual. And he was saying, why are you still like this? You should be spiritual people and not carnal. And through the Holy Spirit, the Bible promises that it is possible to live a life filled with joy, spiritual power, fruitfulness, and victory. Look at John chapter 15. I'm going to read some key verses here. John chapter 15, starting at verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Then verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." You see that repeating theme of you will be fruitful, you will bear fruit, and whatever you ask for in my name, I will do for you. I will answer your prayers. Your prayers for victory will become a reality. And then verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Is your Christian experience full of joy, or do you feel like it lacks joy? Jesus here tells us that he wants us to live a life full of joy, and that that can only come as a result of having a constant connection to him, by us being the branches and being constantly connected to the vine and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So if this is the ideal that Jesus sets for us, if this is what Christianity should feel like when lived in the life, if this is the experience that he expects us to have today on earth and not someday in heaven, then the question is, how do you make that transition from the carnal to the spiritual? How do we become filled with the Holy Spirit? How do we acquire oil for our lamps? Well, the first point that the Bible teaches is that the Holy Spirit is given to those who yearn for it. John chapter 7, starting at verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." You see, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It is an open invitation. So the only need that God cannot fill is the one that you do not feel. So if you're listening to this today and you're wishing that you were filled with the Holy Spirit, then this is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. So take encouragement from that. If you've listened to this message so far and you've identified yourself as a carnal Christian and you're feeling dejected and you're feeling, boy, I wish I could feel what it feels like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I wish I had that experience. Then you've already met the first prerequisite, the yearning for the Holy Spirit. God has given you that desire and therefore he will grant it. So then the second step to becoming filled with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is given to those who ask. Look at Luke 11, verse 9 with me. Verses 9 to 13. Luke 11. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this passage promises us that God will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. However, there's an action that we need to take. We must ask. You see, in verse 13 here, the verb ask is written in continuous tense. So what that means is that we should be asking for the Holy Spirit continually. Christ Object Lessons, page 145. God does not say, ask once and you shall receive. He bids us ask, unwearyingly persist in prayer. The persistent asking brings the petitioner into a more earnest attitude and gives him an increased desire to receive the things for which he asks. You see, God asks for us to ask constantly because this is his way of helping us feel our need for him and meeting that first prerequisite. Because the more you ask for the Spirit, the more you'll hunger and thirst for the Spirit, which in turn will make you rely on God more. And as the branch, you will want to stay connected to the vine. And so to reinforce this need and this desire, God says, ask for the Holy Spirit daily. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to those who repent of their sins. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, Peter said, the first act you need to do before you receive the Holy Spirit is you have to repent and you have to acknowledge all your sins and ask for forgiveness. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Friends, pray that God will reveal to you if there is a cherished sin in your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you if there is a change that you need to make. You see, our issue is that our sinful nature makes sin attractive to us. Pray that God will help you to hate sin and to be repulsed by it. Pray that God will help you to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. And remember, you cannot do this for yourself. As a leper cannot change its spots, you cannot bring yourself to hate sin. You must ask God to do this for you. Philippians 2:13, Paul writes, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So ask God to give you that will. Once we repent of our sins, here's an important key. We must believe that we are forgiven in order to progress in our spiritual growth. You have to accept the forgiveness. You would think that this is self-explanatory, but there are so many people who walk around praying for forgiveness and walking away from their prayers, still not convinced that God could forgive a sinner like them. And they still carry the weight of their load. And the devil likes nothing more than for us to take our chains back and carry them around with us, despite Jesus' promise of unconditional forgiveness. Listen to this, SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 908. Justification, i.e. forgiveness, means that the conscience, purged from dead works, is placed where it can receive the blessings of sanctification. Now that is really profound. Listen to that again. Justification means that the conscience, purged from dead works, is placed where it can receive the blessings of sanctification. Once you receive the forgiveness of God, then and only then is your life ready to be changed so that now you can do the works of God. Let the past go. Don't let it keep dragging you down. Don't let what you did yesterday prevent God from working in you a glorious new tomorrow. The devil wants to hold you down using your past. Don't let him do that. Come to the foot of the cross. And when you ask God to forgive you your sins, believe that he forgives you, that these chains are broken and that now you've been set free and the past is no more. In his eyes, it's as if you've never sinned. He has cast your sins away and you are white as snow. And with that, you are now placed, if you embrace that reality, if you accept it, because it is definitely reality, if you accept that reality, now you are put in the position where sanctification is possible. So claim it and believe it, because it's reality. So then lastly, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. And this is the last part for a reason. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, however, you may say, John, didn't you say that you cannot obey of your own power? You need the Holy Spirit to fill you, to will and to do for God's own pleasure. So if you need the Holy Spirit in order to obey, but obedience is a prerequisite for getting the Holy Spirit, then isn't this a catch-22? How are you supposed to obey if you lack the Holy Spirit? But then how are you supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to receive the ability to obey? Now, the answer to this question, listen to this quote from Gospel Workers, page 285. Through the Spirit, God works in his people to will and to do of his good pleasure. But many will not submit to be led. They want to manage themselves. This is why they do not receive the heavenly gift. Only to those who wait humbly upon God, who watch for his guidance and grace, is the Spirit given. You see, friends, the heart of obedience is surrender. Surrendering your will to God and letting him work out his will in you. That is the part that we play. The Holy Spirit works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but we must be willing to be made willing. You see, we're not saved by our works, but there is a work for us to do. Like Peter, if we find ourselves drowning, we lack the ability to save ourselves, right? But Jesus is standing there with an outstretched hand. And the question is, are you going to grab it? Are you going to take the hand that he offers you? When you surrender everything to God and you ask him to take your will, that's when he will give you the power to obey. Obedience, friends, is not an event. It's a state of mind and a change of heart that occurs naturally as a result of submitting to Christ's leading every single day. So don't make obedience the goal. Make total surrender to Christ your goal. And then you'll find that obedience will come as a byproduct of your personal and close relationship with Christ. Only when we stop trying to save ourselves, only when you stop flailing around in a sea of sin that you're drowning in, are we then able to take Jesus' outstretched hand and allow him to do for ourselves that which we cannot do, right? You see, for me personally, the best example of a carnal Christian was my own father. He was raised, and here he is with my mom. He was raised an Adventist, and he served as an elder and a treasurer in his church for over 20 years. And he did all the right things as a parent, right? He emphasized moral integrity, and as children, he sent us to Adventist schools. He screened the media that we consumed. He made sure we didn't stay out late at night. If righteousness was determined by what you ate, I would say that my father was ready for translation, because he embraced the health message like none other. And he delighted in eating healthy. Much to our dismay, the blander my mother cooked our food, the more he liked it. And sometimes when there was nothing to eat around the house, he would literally take a bowl of brown rice and eat that and be completely happy with it as his meal. You know, at his work, he was on a one-man crusade to change the diets of everyone around him. And when lunchtime came, his cubicle mate would bust out his Philly cheesesteak, and my father's lunch of brown rice, beans, and raw broccoli would stand in stark contrast to his neighbors. So he became known around the office as the resident plant-based health guru. But despite all of this, my father was a cultural Christian, and I only discovered this later on in life. You see, he placed a huge emphasis on Christian education and church attendance, but he never once convened a family worship or even led out in prayer. He was not functioning as the priest of our house growing up. Every Sabbath, he always chose to sit in the backmost pew so that when he fell asleep during the sermon, which was a guarantee, it would minimize the chance of him being seen. You know, his idea of actually keeping the Sabbath was coming home from church and taking a nap. Not that there's anything wrong with taking a nap on a Sabbath afternoon, but I don't remember us doing anything else on Sabbath afternoons. He would just come home, he would take a nap, and when he would wake up, it's pretty much the end of Sabbath. So growing up, I never saw him read the Bible, even once outside of church. And whenever I asked him questions about God or the Bible, he would get uncomfortable and then he would change the subject pretty quickly. So this is how he lived his life. But from the outside, people couldn't speak more highly of him. Elder Shin was a model of character, a moral man who could be trusted with anything, a pillar of faith in his church, his community, right? And this is how he lived his entire life. Until 2008. When he was diagnosed with brain cancer. You see, I've never seen my father afraid before, but with this diagnosis, I could really see fear in his eyes for the first time. And during that time, he and myself and the rest of my family, we decided that we're going to put the Bible to the test, and we're going to claim Bible promises like never before. Mark 11:24 says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Have you ever claimed that with all your heart? Well, that was the first time I claimed that. I said, "Lord, heal my father. Lord, cure my father of his brain cancer." And so we did this. We exercised faith like never before. I don't think my father ever earnestly prayed for something as earnestly as he did this. And as when we would pray as a family, I would lead him out in verbal prayer every morning. But have you ever prayed earnestly for something only to see the direct opposite of what you prayed for come to pass? Because that's what happened with my dad. As he suffered the terrible consequences of worsening cerebral edema, his body lost more and more function from week to week. And it was really difficult to get up every morning and see my father markedly deteriorated from even the last 24 hours. And continue to pray and thank God and claim the victory and say, "Lord, we know you're going to heal him. And so it's just a matter of time. We trust in you." It became harder and harder to pray that prayer. And one morning, my father saw me reading my Bible and he asked me a very curious question. He said, "John, how do you do your devotionals?" And this struck me out of the blue like a very odd question. And I asked him, "What do you mean? How do I do devotionals?" And that's when my father confided in me that although he had been a Christian all his life, he didn't know what it meant to have a saving relationship with Christ. So from that day on, I made it a point to have worship with my father every morning. And when I did that, something amazing happened. You see, he's a very stoic man, and I had seen him cry maybe once in my entire life prior to that point. But as I started having worship with him every morning, when we would read a passage of scripture, the tears would flow. When I would sing a hymn with him, the tears would flow. And when I would pray with him and then open my eyes, I would see that he had been crying during our prayers. It's as if these words that he's heard so often in his entire life had new meaning for him. The same old hymns and the same old passages of scripture suddenly were springing to life, and he understood what it actually meant to live that. And so even though his body was deteriorating, I could see that there was something happening within him. His spiritual life was blossoming. There was one day when he was hospitalized at Johns Hopkins, and it was communion Sabbath. So the pastor of our church brought the communion emblems to his hospital room, so he could hold a personal communion service just for our family, which we really appreciated. And he passed around the bread, and he prayed, and we all put the bread in our mouth. But my father didn't eat it, and he was just staring at it. And I asked him gently, "You know, Dad, is something wrong?" And as he looked at that bread, he said, "You know, this is what I've needed all my life. that he took in. And I think that's the first time he understood truly what was beautifully symbolized in that service. That was, I think, the first time the communion service really came alive for my father. And I have to be honest, it was the first time it came alive for me. So although during this time it was evident that the cancer was destroying my father's physical health, his spiritual life was blossoming. And I didn't know it then, but God was transitioning my father and transforming him from a carnal Christian into a spiritual Christian. See, my father ended up passing away on October 18, 2008, at the age of 54. And although that was one of the most saddest moments of my life, it was also one of the most sacred, because although my father lost his physical life, I am convinced that he gained eternal life in the process. You see, my father's cancer made him feel his need for God like never before, and it woke him up from his spiritual slumber. And for the first time in his life, I believe my father cried out, like Peter drowning in the sea. He prayed the shortest prayer known to man, "Lord, save me." And I believe that Jesus answered that prayer. And God and my father finally, being broken, he surrendered his will for the first time to God. And God answered in an incredible way. And in this strange way, I believe his cancer was the greatest blessing in his life, because I don't know what else could have gotten my father to that point of surrender. You see, I had prayed for physical healing throughout this journey. I became frustrated with God because it seemed like he was ignoring my prayers. But then I realized in the end that God had actually answered my prayer on a far deeper level than I had asked. And he had healed my father in the only way that truly mattered. And so he saw through my prayer and answered me in the way that he knew I would have wanted him to if I could see the end from the beginning. The question I have for you is, are you stuck in the rut of carnal Christianity? Do you feel like you have all the outward trappings of religion and obedience, but you're lacking the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace? Are you lacking those things in your life? Are you yearning for a breakthrough in your spiritual life? If so, I want you to prayerfully ask if there's something preventing you from completely surrendering your life to God. Maybe it's a cherished sin that no one else knows about. Maybe it's a relationship or your career or your studies. Something might be acting as a stumbling block in your life. Or maybe there's something that the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of that you have yet to obey. Is there something in your life that you're holding back consciously, and there's been a spiritual struggle, and you know that you have not fully obeyed and fully surrendered? If so, wherever you are right now, I want you to close your eyes. This is between you and God. Close your eyes now, and I want you to acknowledge this to God. Acknowledge to him, "Lord, I acknowledge that I have been holding a piece of my heart back, that I have not been fully surrendered to you." Because friends, this is not a surprise to God. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. But you need to hear yourself acknowledging your mind to God that, yes, this is your state. And just as the leopard cannot change its own spots, you need to acknowledge that you can't change your heart. But guess what? The good news is that God can. He promises to take you on a journey of spiritual renewal. But the first step begins with letting yourself and God know that you're broken, of acknowledging your brokenness and allowing him to do for you that which you cannot do for yourself. So with that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know the cries of our hearts. You know those of us who have been living our lives as carnal Christians, and you know our spiritual struggles. We want to know the joy of complete surrender, but dear God, we acknowledge that we need your help with even the act of surrendering, because our hearts are naturally inclined to do what we want to do and not what you want. Lord, please help us to will and to do your good pleasure. Change our hearts so that we will hate what you hate and love what you love. Help us to experience true repentance and to finally let go of the things that bind us and imprison us. Help us to stop resisting you. Give us the courage and ability to obey. Forgive us of our sins, dear Lord, and enable us to understand that your forgiveness is immediate, complete, and unconditional. With this in mind, may we forget what is behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God and Christ Jesus. Change our hearts, dear God, and fill us with your Holy Spirit so that when you finally come back to take us home, you will stand us, you will find us standing ready with our lamps shining brightly for you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.